Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for choosing to love and redeem wretched sinners such as us, a people who did not deserve salvation. We praise you for your truth that you have revealed through your word, that you have inspired writers to give us your light and your truth in this day and age, and I pray that we would understand it rightly. I pray you would be with me and allow me to speak truthfully and correctly and interpret well what you have written. I pray you would give us all hearts and minds to do the same, and I pray that in all these things that our hearts and our souls would give you all the glory. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Alrighty, I'm only going to kind of use the slides as they are or seem relevant to what I'm trying to do. And this particular week, we are pretty much doing a reiteration of a couple parables that we've already looked at. So there wasn't a great deal of new or information to display because we're looking at kind of the second in this pair that we see here in verses 44 and 45 of Matthew 13. So we've been going through this chapter. This is really the heart of, we shall call it parabolism, of Matthew in a way, where he relates all these different parables, right? All these very significant instructions that are about the kingdom of heaven and the very nature of it. And here specifically, we're in the private section. And what I mean by that is in verse 36, it's made clear there were some parables that were very public. Right? Whole crowds heard the parable of the sower, whole crowds heard parables of the tares and the mustard seed, etc. And then verse 34 tells us there was a specific reason that those particular parables were communicated to just the crowds, right? At large. But you get down to verse 36 and it becomes very private, right? He says, these are parables that were described to the disciples specifically. And we looked at the very personal nature of those parables. So far, with the crowds, he does very big picture stuff, right? This is what the kingdom on large scale is going to look like at the end of the age. This is the various generic responses to the kingdom, verse 18. This is what the kingdom is going to progressively grow into in verse 31, et cetera, et cetera. Here in verse 34, it becomes a very personal statement of a disciple's commitment to the kingdom, right? Citizenship, specifically. And that's kind of what we looked at last week. When we say the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, what is not being described here is a man who somehow literally obtains the entirety of the kingdom of heaven, right? Only Christ is the one who obtains the kingdom of heaven per se. The kingdom of heaven is kind of this larger concept that one man just doesn't go out and get somehow. But what we are talking about is a citizenship of the kingdom, right? Entry into the kingdom, perhaps, would be the better term. That here, we see a case where we realize that citizenship and entry into the kingdom is like this man's field, right in verse 34. And very likely for many of us in Western culture and in Western society, it is likely that in terms of material external sacrifices, you likely did not give up a great deal to enter the kingdom of heaven. What I mean by that is we do not live in a place and a time and an age where if you become a believer or you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you're not going to die for it tomorrow, or the government's not going to come knocking on your door, or they're going to burn down your house because you disagree with somebody. And that is a very real reality for a lot of people. But externally, at least up to now, we've enjoyed a great deal of comfort in that you do not have to sacrifice external material well-being per se to enter the kingdom. And it is fascinating to realize that Christ knows the disciples are not going to have that experience, right? The disciples are very much going to sacrifice a great deal to be disciples, and a great deal of the early church experienced that as well. But this leans into the importance of the translation and the interpretation of these two parables, because there are kind of two ways of looking at this. We could look at these two parables and we could say this is really a description of that initial entry into the kingdom. So, for example, this is salvation. This is the gospel. This is the point at which, for the first time, you hear the gospel, you have to sacrifice something to enter. That is one way we can interpret it. The problem with that very simplistic interpretation, if we leave it there, is that the understanding is, well, we've already done it. as believers, right? We've sacrificed. We did it. We're in the kingdom now. We did the sacrifice. We obtained it. We're good. Our sacrificing days are over. And that is one interpretation. It is clear that we're talking about entry into the kingdom of heaven here, and that's described in both verses, right? The kingdom of heaven is like someone who literally gives up everything possible to obtain it, which does predicate to us a certain timeline that in order to get in, you initially sacrifice, and that's true, but not perhaps in the very material ways that we think, which also tells us one more thing. If we take this beyond just material gain, or shall we say material loss, perhaps would be a better way, and if we realize that there is something much more deep and personal that you sacrifice upon entry into the gospel and the kingdom of heaven, this has eternal effects, right? This isn't just you giving up your house or your job or your family or whatever the case might be to enter into the gospel initially, and then once you've made that upfront payment, you're good, right? It has a continuing effect, and we can see it in both of these parables, and today I'm looking chiefly at verse 45, and then we may briefly look at 47 through 50. Because here's the second of this pair. Very similar statement, right? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, upon finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And you can tell immediately out the gate, this is almost verbatim the same discussion that's happened in verse 44. Right? Here's someone who realizes there's something of incalculable value, of incredible worth, worth beyond compare, quite literally the worth of his entire life and livelihood, and gladly goes and exchanges anything he can possibly summon, right, in order to obtain this one thing, in this case, a pearl. And this kind of gives us a little bit of insight into how the world worked during this particular time. Traveling merchants were fairly common in 30 AD. This was a pretty standard way to make a good deal of money if you're willing to travel quite a bit. Of course, there's no trucks, there's no highways in this time and age. If you want something very exotic or very fine that's very common in other countries, someone's got to go get it for you, and they've got to bring it a very long, dangerous way, usually on camelback or horseback, and so that's what merchants do. They get paid a great deal of money, go back and forth. Usually the journeys would take some months depending on where they were going. In this case, the pearl merchants of the Mediterranean world would largely go to what we now know as the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. And you can look this up where natural pearls are largely to this day kind of found in that area, what is left of natural pearl hunting, shall we say. But so pearl merchants during this time and day and age would typically set up their trade route. They go all the way down into what is now Saudi Arabia or to modern-day Iraq area, the Persian Gulf kind of area. They would collect the pearls and they'd bring them back to the Roman Empire and sell them, right, at various locations. So this is a pretty difficult journey. It's a pretty dangerous journey. It's most certainly a significant investment. So one who is such a merchant has to be a couple things. One, they have to be very shrewd and know what they're doing. Right, this is not something you just kind of bumble around and work your way down to the Persian Gulf and find out. You could die if you don't do this right. So you got to be pretty careful and you got to be pretty shrewd and you have to have a very good eye for pearls and know precisely how you're going to make your money if you're going to invest months of dangerous travel to make a profit. Right? This is not something a merchant takes on lightly, shall we say. One commentator actually puts it this way. This is John Broadus, and bear in mind, he talks about the economic values here, and he's about Civil War era, 1860s. And he says, Pliny, talking about a previous historian, tells us that Cleopatra's famous two pearls were valued in today's money at $400,000. Now, that's in 1860, so I'm not an economist. You can do the math on that, but it's in the millions. The purchasing power of money was then 10 or 15 times as great as now. Therefore, we can equate this parable to finding a diamond worth millions upon millions. Here this man sold all that he had, not simply all his pearls and livelihood, but his possessions and personal items as well, as the Greek inclusive particle shows. In like manner, to be a subject of the Messiah's reign is so precious a privilege that a man might willingly sacrifice everything else he has to obtain it, whether it be pleasures, honors, possessions, or attainments, whatever is necessary, he might willingly and gladly abandon, whatever efforts are requisite that he might make in order to secure that which is worth so much. The Jews thought messianic blessings would come as a mere gift of God without sacrifice or seeking. Jesus here corrects that error. Yet he does not mean, any more than what he said to the rich young man, that all his followers must actually abandon every earthly possession or pursuit. Nay, piety may even contribute to the attainment of whatever else is best worth having in life. But he means that they should be willing to do so and pay a much greater price than even material goods gladly at the foot of the throne of Christ, if the gospel so requires it. And that in true his true followers will, wherever in his providence it is marked out as their duty unto him. So, this is kind of what he understands correctly, that if nothing else, believers in Christ should begin, those who have repented and put their faith in Christ, have a, let's just say, very basic understanding of just how precious that is, right? Just how valuable your salvation is, how precious it should be to you, that if it were, not saying it is ever going to appear, and it may not, and it may still to this day, I don't know the future, but if there ever were to be a time at which you must sacrifice everything for the gospel, not only are you obligated to, we could do it out of duty, right, and that would be right, we could do it sadly, like the rich young man, and be morally obligated to do so, but do so gladly, with joy. That is perhaps the most significant, convicting aspect of these parables. Right? Which of us can say, I will joyfully give up family, friends, and all that I have to obey Christ? I can't do that. But it is something that's required of all of us. And so we see this by the nature of the merchant here, who the kingdom of heaven is like this merchant in search, and the text even says, gives us the verb here, seeking fine pearls. He's looking for fine pearls. And there is, interestingly, also this modifier, good pearls. The word is kalos here in Greek. Very good, very fine, high-quality pearls. What merchants do, right? He wants to find the good ones that he can resell at great value. And this kind of gives us the only real interesting difference between these two parables. You have the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, and you have the parable of the pearl. The only real significant difference is that in one parable, this man is not seeking treasure. In the other parable, he's looking for it. Which does kind of give us an interesting nuance here. In the first parable, a man found a treasure in a field, right, that was previously hidden. In the second parable, this man is actively looking for a pearl. This does kind of give us some interesting nuance into those that enter the kingdom of heaven. And even if this is more of a side note in the larger scheme of his purpose, we see that there's kind of two possible scenarios that are laid out here for people that gain entry and, well, really realize the value of entry, shall we say. And one is that there are those that go out, like in verse 44, and just, quite frankly, for lack of, put it very crassly, stumble into the kingdom. And what I mean by that is they find it. The kingdom finds them, shall we say. They weren't looking for salvation. They weren't looking for the kingdom of God. They weren't looking for regeneration. They weren't even necessarily looking for the truth. I know I've mentioned this a couple times now. It's the one that's most recently brought to my mind. R.C. Sproul talks about that, right? He tells you about his testimony and how he was just a college student of philosophy at a college, and he just happened to stop one night with his buddy at a bar where two, I believe it was youth pastors, were talking about scripture and invited him to sit down, and his life changed dramatically since he sat down at that table, and he wasn't looking for it. It just happened, right? The Lord convicted him instantaneously whether he wanted to be or not. And that is certainly the case with many people, right? But there can also be a case, in a lot of senses, very pragmatically speaking, where there are those who, shall we say, aren't seeking the gospel, but are seeking truth, or the Lord, generically, of some kind. They seek God, right? Even if it's not necessarily the gospel, they're seeking the value of truth. It may not be the gospel per se, but many are looking for some kind of generic righteousness. They're looking for the truth They may not even understand exactly what they're doing. There are other testimonies of those who forsake or leave various religious beliefs or other practiced religions across the globe because they find the inconsistencies and the failures in it, and they realize there's something wrong, right? Even if they're not necessarily convicted of the gospel yet, they realize they need something they don't have, and that it's possible for a totally depraved human to experience. Now, of course, the Lord alone convicts, ordains, and regenerates, but we realize that inside these two nuances of those who may be looking for something and those who are not, you still have two things that are the same value, right, of what they find, and the same outcome. Both characters realize something significant and incalculably precious when they find it, and both characters realize it is worth everything they have to get it, right? So this is the ultimate obvious truth in life for all men that is described here. There are certain schools of economics, and you can look this up, where there's theories about objective and subjective value in certain items. And if you study economics, you'll read about certain stuff like how all things are, just from man to man, subjectively speaking, have a certain amount of subjectivity in their value. If I go to Chick-fil-A and I want to buy a sandwich and they say this sandwich is worth $5 and I don't think so, then I'm not going to buy it, right? If I think it's worth $1, then there's a certain intrinsic subjective value I place on an item, and therefore I'm not going to buy it. Everything has a little bit of subjectivity to it. But here, in this parable, we're dealing with something that has supernatural intrinsic value. This is to an extent subjective because the people realize how necessarily important it is, but it is objectively valuable as well, right? This is objectively worth everything any human can possibly put on the scale against it, far beyond, right? In every case and across every human being, everyone objectively realizes the value of this. Convicted by Christ. This is infinite in value, right? You can't even place a price tag on entry into the kingdom of heaven. Paul understands this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, right? They don't value this. There are those who value nothing or put zero value on the kingdom of heaven. It's folly to them. It seems foolish. It seems foolish to place all of your hope in the tale of a man who died and was resurrected. That seems ludicrous to a great deal of people. They have zero value in it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? To those who realize its intrinsic nature, they realize it is beyond costly. So, based on that understanding, there are kind of two ways we can look at this. We can say, well, if we interpret this as just salvation and just justification upon initial entrance into the kingdom of heaven, we can say, well, assuming we're believers, we're already in the kingdom of heaven, we've paid the price, we sold all our stuff, we entered. And well, there's a little bit of truth to that. There is a sense in which there's a sacrifice understood upon salvation. But we also know that Christ is not talking strictly about material goods, right? Again, we apply our hermeneutical principles here and realize many of us, I would wager to say, probably did not give up a great deal of material, external wealth, or goods or services to enter the kingdom, right? So what's the cost that you have to pay? And it is costly, and it is something near and dear to us as human beings, and something that even now, in a believing state, we must constantly be reminded we have sold. It doesn't belong to you anymore. In exchange for the kingdom. And I've just listed three things on your outlines that are clear and obvious giving up of the kingdom of heaven. One is your self-righteousness, or your righteousness at all, of any type. Right? To enter the kingdom of God, you must realize, as the Beatitude states, you are poor in spirit. For blessed are those that enter the kingdom. There is a sense in which, upon entry and throughout your entire duration of the citizenship of the kingdom of God, you must realize how morally bankrupt you are. right? And that does not change post-salvation, right? You have nothing that is intrinsically righteous innately that redeems you before God or man, really, right? To be a believer from salvation onward is to spend the rest of our life admitting and giving up any semblance of internal morality that tells us we are deserving or good or in any way right with God. It gives up the idea that you can be an intrinsically good person or inherently moral without the grace of God. Until Christ glorifies you, you are morally destitute, right? And there is a sense of helplessness in your moral quandary that must be reached. And you hopefully will experience for the rest of our duration on this planet. Right? We cannot forget this. Even as sanctified people, we are not righteous, good people. We never were. And the only thing that makes us good, even now, has nothing to do with us in any stretch of the imagination. You give up righteousness, or shall we say self-righteousness, to enter the kingdom. The second thing we give up, of course, you could translate this as sin, but I'm going to put selfishness, which is more of a subcategory, I realize. To enter the kingdom, you renounce the self, right? You renounce sin. You realize that there is a sense in which you no longer are the captain of your own soul, and you are not the center of the good. Your goal is not you anymore. Yourself is no longer the most paramount thing. To be saved at the moment of repentance is to realize how incredibly small you are in light of the kingdom of heaven. It is certainly not centered on you. We will never be able again to live in such a way that ourselves are first. Right? I know we do. We do it quite a bit, but to be in the kingdom is to renounce this, right? To repent of it, to change. And hopefully, as the price here indicates, gladly, willingly change, gladly change, desire the change at any cost, right? We should desire eagerly and zealously, like these two guys here, to have selfishness and the self removed from us and be willing to sacrifice to make that possible. All of our lives are going to be built around something much greater than us. The third thing that you pay to enter the kingdom of heaven is your freedom. I'm not talking about a man-to-man governmental sense. I'm talking about a sense in which Paul understands in the letters that we are slaves of Christ. Right? Paul opens many of his New Testament letters with, "I am Paul, a bondservant." I know most translations read, but that word is doulos. It's a slave. As someone who doesn't own themselves anymore. They're not a free man. They belong to another person as inherent property. And MacArthur speaks a great deal about this and has a great deal of theological works on this topic of being a slave of Christ, right? You no longer own yourself. You were bought at great price. And for that, not only do you owe him your allegiance, but your obedience. You're constrained to obey Christ. You are required to obey Christ. He purchased you. And he has absolutely every right and is very merciful to do so. Right? God commands an obedience that mimics, as Paul describes, a slave to himself, not to the world and not to self. We don't have the freedom to sin, to be evil, to be corrupt, to commit any number of self-inflicted actions, or shall we say self-centered actions anymore. We are constrained to obey Christ. And these are just three of the costs that you pay to be part of the kingdom of heaven, and I know there's many other costs, and some of them will, for many believers, turn out to be material and external and may amount to family and friends, and Christ even makes that very clear in Luke 14. If you look at Luke 14, verses 25 and down, you'll find perhaps the most seemingly extreme and scathing indictment of those who wish to enter the kingdom without any cost. Okay? Because in Luke 14, 25, he says here, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes after me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And the word is hate. That's a Greek verb, like an emotional anger. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, now, I know there's a great deal of controversy about this passage. You say, how can he advocate for hating anybody after he just got done saying, do not hate your brother in Matthew 5, and especially your own family? It seems contradictory. But if we read the rest of the passage, it makes sense. Why would he say to hate your family? For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, here's the conclusion of the paragraph. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Consider how extreme that is. And it is, right? It requires literally everything. Renounce all that he has, universal particle. Is the idea here of emotional hating, that you must quite literally hate your own family and friends to follow after Christ? Well, if the cost reaches that point, then yes. Because that's exactly what this parable, or this paragraph, I should say, deals in, right? Have you counted the cost of discipleship? Bottom line. And it may cost you family. It may cost you friends. It's certainly going to cost you your own life. And you have to be prepared to renounce everything you have as secondary to the cross of Christ. Right? Which is a significant price. And then realize, in addition to that, it is a price that these men in Matthew 13 joyfully pay. Hopefully this, if nothing else, just heaps upon us massive conviction of how short we fall of glorification. We have so far to go, don't we? He's not speaking of emotional reactions in Luke 14. He's speaking of cost. And the price that you are willing to pay to be a disciple. Even states in verse 25, great crowds were accompanying him. And we know this from Matthew. We've looked at this in previous chapters of Matthew. There's a lot of people that wanted to be disciples temporarily. There's a lot of people that thought they were following him for X number of reasons. But Christ made it clear to be a disciple is going to be a lifelong, eternal sacrifice to him. And something we should joyfully and humbly pay. So, we need to consider the great cost of discipleship, and we need to take time to consider how much the gospel costs us here and now, right? Not only do we repent of sin and turn from it and trust that Christ can save us from our evil, we also realize that we are called to joyfully do so, right? Now, I'm rushing a little bit here, but I want to try and finish the last parable today, and I'm going to try and be brief in verses 47 through 50. So we have one more parable, and then we've pretty much concluded all the parables of Matthew 13. This is the final one, and you'll see it's very simple, and it's also very similar to one we've already looked at. This is kind of another pair, even if it's out of place. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted into the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So once again, you see this kind of immediate division. You've got verses 47 and 48, which are the parable, and then the explanation in the last two verses, 49 and 50. And this is pretty straightforward, and this is certainly a parable that applies very much immediately to fishermen, of which we are most definitely in the company, right? He's talking about fishing, to fishermen here. They know this. They understand precisely what's happening here. There's one commentator that talks about how fishing worked on the Sea of Galilee and how it functioned in the day and age. And in ancient times, there was all kinds of ways to catch fish with nets. Using hooks was almost like a luxury fishing. That was like sport fishing to use hooks. But by and large, especially in this particular area in an arid climate, your job isn't just trying to catch them with hooks. You want to catch a lot of fish very quickly. You all need to eat, and you want to sell it. So nets were used. And in this case, this is actually a Greek term for a dragnet. There's all kinds of words for nets and different types of ropes and nets in Scripture. And in Luke 5:2, you can find a very general word for a net. Or we looked at in Matthew 4:18 when Jesus says he's walking along, or describes Jesus' walk walking right on the shore, and the disciples are out there mending their nets, right? That's a different word than this word. This word only appears here in the entire Greek New Testament, and it's a dragnet. This is a specific net. If you're familiar with a dragnet, basically what it amounts to is it's a massive rectangular net. It's huge. It's designed for multiple boats to move. And you go way out in the Sea of Galilee with your boats, and you cast it over, and you lead, and you put lead or weights on one end. So one end of this long rectangle has weights on it. It sinks down. You keep the top end up top, and you create a wall in the middle of the lake, and then you start dragging it towards the shore slowly. And you kind of create a slow net, and you slowly just, you get everything. You get the trash, you get the fish, you get whatever seaweed or whatever grows on the bottom of the gal. All of that is dragged up in this big drag net, and then you have to go through it and sort it out on the beach, right? You finally get it all up there, you all fish, all the trash, all the driftwood, etc., and it takes hours to go through it all. And of course, you throw out what you don't want. One commentator says, it's a long net or seine that has one or two fathoms of depth, weighted on one edge and provided with floats on the other. It is paid out from boats in such a way as to surround a large school of fish. Thus, long ropes are fastened on two ends and carried ashore many yards apart, and 5 to 10 men on multiple boats each gradually draw in the net. The fish are then landed in very shallow water or on the beach and sorted by hand. This method was the most commonly practiced method on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So, this is not just hook fishing where I get to choose what I want and it comes and bites my hook. This is, I'm just going to take a giant swath of the lake and then sort it out as I go. Right? And we know this because it's all inclusive, right? When it was full, the men drew to shore and sat down, sorted every good in containers, and threw away the bad. The understanding being that every type of fish, every kind, verse 47, is gathered into this net. Now this tells us, you can probably already guess, this is the parable of the tares, right? The parable of the weeds in verse 24. This is almost precisely the same discussion with, again, a couple little nuances. But again, we're talking a very eschatological view of the kingdom of heaven. Here we're looking at the end. And just what we looked at in verses 24 down with the parable of the tares, there is a universality to God's harvest, right? Everyone is included in the harvest. Everyone. Everything is included in the harvest. He drags in the fish and he drags in the trash. He gathers the wheat and he gathers the tares. It is all inclusive. There will be none who escape at the moment in time of God's harvest. Right? From the lowest to the greatest, from the most evil to the most good, every person to ever have lived on this planet is going to be harvested, if you will. Fished, so to speak. And again, just like in the parable of the weeds, or its explanation in verse 36, we see that he even applies to it the same kind of angelic extension, if you will, of his harvest. He says, the angels will be used by God at such a point that they are the harvesters, the workers, if you will, in the midst of the harvest, which tells us immediately we're once again dealing with the end, right? We're dealing eschatologically. We're dealing with the final age. We're dealing with end times here, just like we are in verse 41 of the parable of the tares, right? There will be a final point in time when angelic beings will be very much involved in the end, and moving the humans and moving them around to their correct locations and places and ultimate destinations. They work on behalf of God. This doesn't tell us a great deal except for one really significant fact. If you haven't seen angels yet, it's not the end, right? If there's no angels, it has not yet occurred. That's probably the most significant aspect we can take from that. If you haven't seen supernatural harvesting yet, the end has not come. But then there will be the final demonstration of what the angels will do. At the end of the age, the angels will come out, verse 49, separate the evil from the righteous. And then we have in verse 50, the very last statement of all these parables and the very last conclusion of the final parable is that statement that even if we don't care for very much, but is very much a part of the inspired text of Scripture, and we must know, right? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And I know I did this a few weeks ago, and this is the most terrifying doctrine we can learn, by far. But we cannot gloss over it, right? This is an important and significant doctrine that Christ lays out twice in this chapter, very clearly. And is an important part of the end of the age. And Jesus explains it in detail in the enlightenment to the disciples of this parable that there is a final resting place for those that are outside the kingdom of God, and it's horrifying. Right? And he describes it in three specific adjectives. And I know I did this a few weeks ago, but just to reiterate, it is still a doctrine we must remember. It is a fiery furnace, right? There is, I think it was Luther who, I don't have the quote in front of me, but it was Luther, I believe, who said, there is a reason that God designed fire to be the most painful experience imaginable for a human being. Fire, burning, one of the worst pains a human being can suffer. And I'm sure you can come up with worse things, and I'm sure there's medical demonstrations that could show otherwise, but the fact that God designed fire to painfully hurt you is indicative of the judgment of God towards evil people at the end times. He ordained that many such offenders of himself would end up there. God's justice is not something that will be hidden, and it will not be removed. But also, it's not only accompanied by significant punishment, but weeping, right? This is pretty horrifying. I would personally argue that this is perhaps the most horrifying because the idea of sorrow is the idea of defeat. You might be able to endure, let's say, purgatory for a while. You might be able to survive purgatory for some time, hypothetically speaking, if you knew it was going to end at some point, right? There will be a finality to it. The idea of weeping is that there is no hope. There's no removing. There's no ending of it. It is final, and that's horrifying. Imagine that there's genuinely no chance of return. None. And then finally, gnashing of teeth, right? Which implies to us, this is actually a very Hebrew statement, a Hebraic statement. It was not uncommon, especially in all of Hebrew literature and really the Old Testament, to use kind of visible face language, shall we say, to describe something. For example, in the Psalms, God is described not necessarily as long-suffering, but the exact Hebrew terminology is long of nose. And so what that means is that his nostrils didn't flare, is kind of the understanding. When you're angry, your nostrils flare. So if you have a long nose, your nostrils don't flare. So what visceral kind of face language are we describing with gnashing of teeth? We're describing anger, rage, hatred, right? Maybe even frustration. And that's precisely what we know is going to happen. And these are all characteristics of not only Satan and his minions, but with characteristics of his children, the sons of the evil one. And this is something that is difficult for us to realize because we cannot even comprehend or fathom in our human minds how serious this is. And I really would honestly argue if we could, we would go insane, right? We would mentally not be able to comprehend how deadly serious the judgment of God is towards sinners. So this is incredibly serious stuff. And this hopefully, if nothing else, highlights why you need that pearl, right? How incredibly precious the treasure you find in the field is to save you from this. And then we realize, even as saved believers in Christ, we still very much cling to that very precious pearl and that hidden treasure that we stumbled upon. How merciful God is to give you a pearl and give you a treasure so that you do not have to face a fiery furnace of sorrow and gnashing of teeth for eternity. So, all these words are incredibly serious. They require us to do a very serious evaluation of ourselves, what motivates us, what we desire, what we find joy in, and how seriously we take the gospel even now, how important it is in our lives. And when we realize the incalculable value of what it means to enter the kingdom. These are hard truths, but they're important truths, and they really solidify for us two things. The first is carefully consider the great price of being part of the kingdom. Suddenly the price you pay starts to become a lot more joyful when you realize the alternative of paying the price. There may be a point in which we say, wow, this is a significant price to pay, giving up family, friends, your freedom, your righteousness, your ability to sin, whatever the case may be, may make you a little bit sad to give that up until you realize the alternative, right? Then we will joyfully pay to not enter into the final age with those who will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then finally, we realize the joy of being part of this kingdom over and above anything that this world can offer. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for the gospel. We thank you for saving us, for giving us entry into the kingdom of heaven, for seeing our sinfulness and our rebellion and our general hatred of you in all things, and that in spite of all of those things, you still chose to die for us and to sacrifice your own precious blood for us. And I pray we be reminded of how precious that is, that we be reminded of how incredible your love towards your people is. And I pray that we would desire to joyfully sacrifice for your kingdom all the more. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.